Turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 32, and we will read from there together, and let us stand once again as we read God's Word. Psalm chapter 32. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the house or the horse or as the mule which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Dear Lord, I just thank you once again that we can gather here so freely. Lord, I thank you for the warm vehicles and the warm houses that we have this time of year, and that we have the freedom to meet. Lord, I pray that as we look at your word here this morning, and as importantly, we look at the theme of repentance here this morning, I pray that our hearts would be soft, that our eyes and our ears would be open to hear you and to see you in the text, that we would desire to be changed, that we would desire to look at our lives the way you look at us, and that we would fall on our knees and we would repent of the things that are necessary. Be with us here this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You can be seated. A change of course. A change of course. Not all of us like change, but change is necessary, and course changes are necessary in life. Sometimes we change our course just because our interests have changed. Sometimes we change our course just because we're desiring to maybe even just do something different, and it has no value one way or the other. We just have the freedom to do that. But a change, of course, that we want to talk about here this morning is this changing away from sin. Now, I love GPS when I'm by myself. I love GPS. When Colleen gets in a vehicle with me, I'm overcome with an innate sense of direction and ability to navigate. This deep, deep manliness arises from within me. Regrettably, it's always followed by feelings of internal panic when I myself must come to the realization that I am lost and wonder if she notices. She does. After a few poor excuses and complaints of the designed infrastructure all around us, we use GPS, and our course is corrected. All of us need a change of course at times. Some of us, however, are so committed to the course that we're on that we can't see the off-ramps, and yet we desperately need to. Sin needs and demands repentance. We must change our course. We must turn towards God. GPS, God's peace satisfies. We must seek to have peace with God. When we look at Nehemiah chapter 9, we're familiar. We looked at chapter 8 last week, and the joy of the Lord that was abundant amongst the people as they celebrated the reading of God's word, as they came together once again, as they instituted the feasts that God had commanded of them. In chapter 9, we find a celebration once again of joy, a great celebration of the gathering of the nation together, but a celebration that is followed by confession and seeking restoration. And seeking repentance and this restoration, not only as individuals, but as a nation. We see the importance of knowing hope. We see the importance of the promises of God and the reality that He has indeed spoken to us and that He is indeed God Almighty. There is a spiritual awakening that takes place by the Spirit of God amongst the people of Israel, a spiritual awakening that we desperately need in our own lives as well, as God ignites an understanding and a passion and a conviction for His name's sake and for His word, that we would fashion our lives in obedience after Him. We see in chapter 9 genuine sorrow over sin, followed by repentance, a day of atonement. And so let us look at Nehemiah chapter 9 together here this morning, and we're just going to work through the passage, and we won't look at every single verse in the passage, as I know you're thinking, man, this is like 2.5 pages, 3 pages of my Bible. We're going to be here till spring, which might be fine. It'd be safer for you to go home if we stayed that long. But turn to Nehemiah chapter 9 and let us look at what is recorded here in regards to the confession of the people in this day of repentance. Verse 1 reads, "Now on the 24th day of the month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dirt upon themselves." So just following, in fact, there was one day in between this Feast of Booths or Sukkot, that was followed by yet another great assembling of the people. They have heard God's word read from the podium. God's word has been a part of their lives daily from that moment forward. They've had this wonderful feast, this joyous remembrance of the promise of God to tabernacle or to fellowship with His people, the promise of Him returning and being with His people, this reminder that God has many, many wonderful promises for His people as they have been brought back out of Babylon and back to their own land, and they gather together for this day, this great assembly to worship. And as we read through this passage and as we look at verse 1, this is a day maybe unlike a lot of our worship or what we would consider to be a worshipful day. There is a degree of intensity to their worship. And there is this crying out and this calling out and this declaration of our utter lowliness before an almighty and holy God. There is this overwhelming desire of the nation of Israel, who God has revealed Himself so mightily to generationally, this overwhelming desire to be right with God. Do we have that same overwhelming sense and desire to be right with God? And I don't mean just to attend Bible studies and Sunday mornings with a smile on our face and to go through the week because we have Christian friends and because we go to a good church and we have a good job and the Lord has blessed us with an abundance. But do we truly have a desire to be right with God as these people come together, as the nation comes together, and they seek to be right with God? What is driving us this morning? What is that that persists in our life? What is of the greatest value in our life? Is it our relationship with the Lord, or is it something else? The example we see here in this chapter is a very raw coming together, that which is unhindered by man's pride, to not open up, to not be vulnerable, to not be laid bare before the Lord. Distractions are removed. There is a deep sense of urgency as they gather for this assembly. And we know this because it says, with fasting and in sackcloth and with dirt. The word here in the Hebrew is literally the earth beneath their feet being gathered up and spewn all over their bodies. This fasting is a picture of a wholeheartedness of seeking and desiring God to move in their midst. Setting themselves apart for His will, His direction, not their ideas, not their ways. How many of us fast? You know, it's a command in the Scriptures. It doesn't always include food. But how many of us fast from things to seek God's will and God's sufficiency over our own will and our own self-sufficiency? Trusting Him to supply whatever we need. And by that, by the way, I mean not answer our prayers in accordance with how we pray them, but trusting that as we pray to God, He will answer the prayers in accordance to His purpose. And in that, we are completely and utterly satisfied. They come fasting, and they come in sackcloth and dirt, in humility, in brokenness, in a display of their very nature and their very uncleanness before God. This is the scene in Jerusalem. This is the scene that is being portrayed. This is the uncovering of their own hearts. This is the display as they gather together, this display of deep commitment. Deep commitment to God and His Word, what has been declared to them, and a deep sincerity of heart. It's not just feeling compelled to come forward because the music was great and the message was great and our emotions are rising and our three friends that sit next to us ran to the front, so we can't sit alone, let's go to the front as well. No, this is deep, real sincerity. Sincerity. Are we committed in our walk with the Lord? Are we sincere when it comes to our walk with the Lord? Look at verse 2. The descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. There's something that's really important that is taking place in verse 2 that is an action based on what we see from the fasting and the sackcloth and this great assembly. Verse 2 starts off, as commanded, by the way, by God, as they were going into the nations, not to join themselves with the foreign nations, with the idolatrous and adulterous nations all around them, but rather to rid themselves of all ungodliness. Of all ungodliness, to be pure, to be a people set apart for God's own purposes and God's own pleasures. And when we read through the Old Testament, we see a very large group of people that are very much like us, called in a certain direction, but going in another. Constantly going against that which God has commanded and called them. They have soiled themselves so much with the things of the nations all around them that God has finally said, that's enough. Out with you. And we have the northern tribes being carried off into Assyrian captivity and being destroyed by the Assyrian army and being dispersed throughout the nations. And we have the two southern tribes being pulled off into Babylon. To face the judgment of God, where a generation would perish in Babylon and a new generation would arise and be called back into the land and be presented ultimately with the same commands that the first generation was presented with, to walk purely and humbly and justly with their God, not perverted by the things around them. And so it says the descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners, that they purified themselves, that they performed this act of guardianship within their community unto God, that they would be with God and with God alone, that they wouldn't be soiled by the nations. They wouldn't be soiled by ungodliness, by worldliness, by the pleasures and the lusts that are forever around us. They set themselves apart unto holiness. And they did this in three ways. The first is by removing these indulgences, the removal of the pagan influences They had done this once already, if you've read through Ezra. 13 years earlier, Ezra had gathered the nation to himself. And by the way, this is not something that we are to practice today in the same fashion. But as the people of God being set aside to holiness, Ezra calls the people to divorce their pagan wives, to separate themselves in a very dramatic sense from what is not of God and what is of God, that they were to be a nation after God's own heart. And 13 years later, there is still a necessity for this within the people. And so they are called once again to remove themselves from the influences that have embedded themselves in their lives. Now, this morning, like I said, I'm not calling anybody to leave their spouse. But I'm sure there are many things embedded in your life, even this day, that you must rid yourself of. And if you don't see them, call upon the Lord that he would reveal them unto you. That these areas have no, or these things have no place in your life. These indulgences have no rule in your life. And they should be cast away, utterly and completely away. The nation is called and the nation responds by removing the indulgences that are around them. And then secondly, as we see in verse 2 here, there is a national confession, a public, by the way, confession of sin, of wrongdoing before God. As they come before God, as the Levites stand in front of them as God's representation, they confess specifically and personally their own sins. And they bear them in the open, in the midst of the great assembly. How many of us are willing to stand up this morning and say, "Forgive me, Lord, for such and such"? Ooh, that would be tough, wouldn't it? That would be tough. But that's what's taking place here in this great assembly, this public confession, this personal repentance, a turning back to God. But there's a third thing that takes place here in verse 2. It's not only the casting off of indulgences and of sinful things that they have accepted from the nations around them. It's not only this personal confession and repentance, but there is a fundamental and a foundational repentance that takes place as well. There is an awareness that is brought upon the nation, the current nation, to the generational sins that they've carried with them, that they've brought with them, that they've allowed to lead them and govern them, that is repented of. There's an awareness to these sins as a nation. The sins of their forefathers that have faced the wrath and the judgment of God as he has purified a people unto himself. There is a reflecting upon what they have learned from their very own parents and grandparents, and bringing it before God and confessing and setting the record straight once again. There is a deep desire, not only to know personal repentance and redemption and confession, but there is a desire to change wholeheartedly their path. Their path. There is nobody staying here, "Well, my parents or my grandparents, they just did things differently, but now we know today we need to do it this way." There is no justification. There is only realization. And they confess their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. This is a key step to moving forward when it comes to repentance. A key step to moving forward regarding God's purposes. Let me ask you a question here this morning. Why do we try to gain victory in our lives without leaving sin behind? We're really good at identifying the guilt and the weight of sin in our life because we don't like it. It's uncomfortable. It bears down on us. It ruins our day. And so we're willing to say, "Lord, forgive me." Take this bad feeling away is really what we're saying. Lord, help me feel good about myself again. But we don't get rid of the sin in our life. We don't get rid of the source or the causes or the people around us that keep bringing us back into that sin. Why do we try to gain victory without leaving sin behind truly? And this is what we're talking about here this morning, a change of course, turning around, leaving where we were to go to where we should be. Recognizing generational sin, maybe, in our lives. Habits and things that have been passed down that we live in, that we bear with us. We need to bring these things before the Lord. We need to recognize this morning, this day, the value of repentance and confession. Luke chapter 13, verse 1 to 5 says, "Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? Because God allowed this to take place or to happen to them? Are they more deserving of judgment and punishment than the rest?' is the question that's being asked. And Jesus gives another example. I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Jesus is declaring clearly the significance and the importance of repentance, of a changed life, not just mere words, not just mere pleas, not just seeking a better day today, but a change, a real change, a recognition that all of us fall underneath the judgment of God, and all of us are called to perfection in accordance with God's word, and yet all of us will never reach perfection. That's the crazy call of the scriptures, isn't it? Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, but there's no hope in this world that you'll ever be able to do it. But God is gracious and he is forgiving, and we desperately need to seek him. Acts chapter 3, verse 18, Peter's second sermon, he says, "But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent. Repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that you'd be refreshed, that you'd be filled with the Spirit of God, that you would walk and desire to walk in accordance with his word and would no longer sell yourself to the ways of this world." "And that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. For Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people.' It comes with a curse. It comes with judgment. That we are called to live upright lives before God." This is not a popular message, I know it. Because we want to just hold fast to the love of God. And if we just can experience the love of God and just take the benefit of God, we don't have to worry about the rest. And we think that we're just going to be fine. But that's not what the scriptures tell us. Yes, God loves us, but his love is so great for us that he wants to call us and desires to call us to be like his son, Jesus Christ. And his spirit performs a work in every true believer's heart, the work of sanctification, the work of setting them apart unto God, that they don't face destruction And we must respond to the calling and the work of the Spirit in our lives. It is the fruit of salvation. It is what, as John 15 says, proves that you are one of his disciples when you remain in him. Therefore, repentance goes hand in hand with salvation. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days, it is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed through the coming of Jesus Christ. For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. That's a change of course. That's repentance. That's Nehemiah 9. 1 John 1, 5 to 10 will tell us the same thing. In fact, it'll go on further to say that if you say you do not have sin, you do not know God. It says it that clearly. For you make God, in verse 10, out to be a liar. But, verse 9, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to purify you from all unrighteousness. From all unrighteousness. You know, 1 John 1:9 is such a beautiful verse. Because put up your hand if you know everything wrong with you here this morning. You don't. I don't. Some of you are wishing I knew more of the things wrong with me, that I changed them. But as the Spirit reveals these things to us, as we are convicted of what God's Word calls us, we are to confess those things to the Lord. And there's still work to be done in our lives, absolutely. But as we respond faithfully and obediently and confess those things to the Lord, the Scriptures tell us that He purifies us by the blood of Christ, it's Colossians 1:22, and presents us holy and blameless and above reproach. He purifies us from all unrighteousness. That you are seen, justified, declared righteous before God. The value of repentance and confession is of the utmost, for he is Lord and demands to be recognized and served as Lord. Look at verse 3 of our text. While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for a fourth of the day. And for another fourth, they confessed and worshiped the Lord, their God. They stood for half the day. They dedicated all this time to the Lord. Where they worshiped, where they read God's word, where the word of God was taught to them, and then they responded to the word of God. Church, confession precedes revival. We must confess if we want to know revival in our lives, in this church, in this land. We must repent. Confession precedes revival. It always does. You don't have revival without first having confession. And if you look at any worldly cry of revival, first look, is there a crying out of sin and a repentance of sin? Because that's the real calling card. Is there a brokenness through the Word of God that we have failed and a crying out to God? Confession precedes revival, but the Word of God, the law, the knowledge of sin marks true confession. It does. It truly does. The Word of God, the law, the knowledge of our sin marks true confession. And so the people, they stood. They stood for the reading of the Scriptures. They heard the reading of the Scriptures, the revelation, and not just the revelation of God, but the revelation of the Scriptures in their own lives, revealing the necessity of repentance. So church, read your Bibles. Commit that time. It's important. Not just so you learn all the facts, but you learn how to walk before a holy God. And then they humbled themselves in confession and worship. Confession simply is defined as this: being in agreement with God. That's confession. Being in agreement with God. We read it, we see it, we agree with it. We agree with it in our minds, in our understanding, and we show that we agree with it in our minds and our understanding by acting. By acting. And notice in this verse that confession and worship go together. And they should go together, for confession is to be an act of worship. Matthew Henry says it this way: every discovery of the truth of God should render us more unwearied in attendance on His sacred word and on His worship. Every discovery of the truth of God should unburden us. It should fill us with a greater desire to know more of God's word and to respond more than so in worship, in overflowing and abounding worship. That's what Matthew Henry is saying, and that's what we see here in Nehemiah 9. Verse 4 and verse 5, the Levites cry out. They stand on the podium. They're declaring before the people. They're leading and orchestrating this event. And the Levites, they cry out on behalf of themselves, for they are sinners. But they also cry out on behalf of the people. And notice in verse 4, they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. To the Lord, to Yahweh, the name given to Moses at the burning bush. That's what this is. The great I Am, they stood before and they called the people to remember and to seek the Lord. The Lord. And notice how it says, the Lord their God. Their God. You know, repentance, confession, revival, it's a very personal thing. It needs to be a personal thing. But there are times, there are times when we need to have a heart for repentance and confession and revival in our land, in our circles, with our families, with our workmates, with our friends, with our Bible study groups, with the other churches around us. Do we have a heart for revival? Are we willing to stand up and to lead out and to call people to recognize the Lord your God? If you profess Him to be your God, are we willing to call people to recognize what their God is calling them to? I'm not talking about running around saying, hey, you need to do it my way. You're doing it wrong. Come on. No, but being willing to say, God's word declares this, and as part of those who profess God as our Lord and our Savior, we have a duty, a responsibility to live rightly before Him. Therefore, let us gather together and let us repent. Let us confess of the things we've done wrong and let us change the course that we're on as the people of God. There is only one body of Christ. Yeah, Grethel has 37 churches. Not quite. But there's only one body of Christ. Which means as part of that body of Christ, you can go to your brothers and sisters at a different church. That's right. They're just worshiping in a different location. And you can say, God's word. Let's gather together and seek the Lord. Let's desire true revival in our community. You know, a killer of revival in a community is when only one church is serious, and I don't even know how serious they are, but is serious about seeing revival but doesn't want to include any of the other churches. Or none of the other churches are even interested in it. You know what the world says? They go, well, that one there is eccentric, and the rest, well, I don't know. Why can't we as the people of God call one another to revival and to repentance? This is what we're seeing in Nehemiah 9. And despite all that has transpired, there is this beautiful testimony before the people of God's faithfulness. He's brought them out of Babylon. God has been faithful for his name's sake, as he says throughout the prophets, to purify a people after his own heart, his own intentions. He has been faithful, and he has brought this people back to the land that he has promised, despite everything. And this brings us to the majority of this section. Verse 5, the last part of it, all the way to verse 37. Well, verse 38 is this magnificent, magnificent recorded prayer. And most likely, this prayer has been recorded by Ezra. Ezra probably wrote this prayer. And he gave it to the Levites to read and to declare to the people that they would all be a part of this prayer. And this prayer is a wonderful example of a prayer of confession and of repentance. And the Levites, they lead the people, calling them as God's possession to respond rightly to that which they have heard through this magnificent prayer. And this magnificent prayer is a prayer of confession. It is a prayer of historical overview, as God has led them and been with them as a people through the ages. It is a prayer of worship. And it is a prayer of covenant. Of covenant. Of deciding whom they will follow. Verse 5, the very last part, the Levites declare, "Arise and bless the Lord your God forever and ever." A statement over the congregation that they would all take part in this prayer, being led by the Levites, but not being spoken to as much as speaking it themselves from their very own hearts as they join themselves in unity as one group and they seek repentance. Arise, as is fitting in exaltation, that we would stand before our God, who gloriously acts for his name's sake in our blessedness. It is a reminder of the eternal debt of worship that is due our Lord. That's why eternity is forever, because it takes forever to worship and give glory to God. The eternal responsibility of creation itself to respond in this way, for God has created and owns, therefore, all things. The call and the opportunity as well that is presented to all of us every moment of every day, every breath you have, to worship God, to respond in a way that is worshiping God. And this is how the prayer starts off. And verse 5 to 6 speaks to the supremacy of God. It declares the singularity of God. Oh, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise, for you alone are the Lord. The singularity of God, that there's not lots of gods. There's not some bigger gods and some smaller gods. There's not the gods of Egypt, the gods of Babylon. No, they're just wooden, lifeless things. There is only one God, and they are called to recognize this and to cry this out. It is a declaration of our position. That which we must recognize as we come before God. It speaks to his singularity. It speaks to that he is creator, that he is the authorial individual over all things, that he is the sustainer, that he provides for us, and he sufficiently provides for us. Read the verses. That he is worthy, that he is perfect, and the heavenly host bows down before you. And this is really important, this opening two verses, because if we are to follow God, if we are to confess rightly before God, if we want to know victory and repentance, we must recognize the supremacy of God. You know, it's when we lose sight of the supremacy of God, of who he is, that we start taking on other things to fill that void. It's confusion in this area that is the birthplace of false religion. It truly is. When we miss these things, we have a false God. We have a false idea of confession. Isaiah speaks to this in Isaiah 45, 18 to 25, that there is no other God. There is only one God, not the things of this world, and we must get this right. It is a necessary confession for Israel, and it is a necessary confession for the church. Declaring and accepting the truth of God is part of repentance. And the church throughout history has held itself to these like statements, the same statement that is declared over the nation of Israel and by the nation of Israel, this wonderful confession of who God is. The church has held to confessions throughout the ages. Confessions are important. For confessions are declarations, they're acts of bold testimony to those around us of what we believe, of who we are, and who God is. And these two verses, they remind me of the Westminster Confession of Faith and the statement that we find in regards to the God and the Holy Trinity. It says this, written in 1646, God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, and unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and hath most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever himself pleaseth. And it goes on. And the Westminster Confession of Faith is this long, long confession, but it declares who the church is, what the church believes, what the Bible says, who God is, and how we are to respond to that. Confessions are important. And so I ask you this morning, church, what do we confess? What are we repenting of? Who are we repenting to? Who is the God who we serve? If you don't know, find out. The knowledge of God, our view of God is the singular most important thing about us. What you view as God. Verse 7 to 8 of our text goes on to speak of the purposes of God and the hand of God intertwined and over the course of man for God's purpose, not for man's purpose. It speaks of the covenant and the promises of God and the faithfulness of God to fulfill his covenantal promises. It recalls these things. It speaks of Abraham. It speaks of God's goodness and his perfect character. It reminds the people that God is good. He truly is good. All these hardships have come on us, but God is good. God is not the one who has failed. We have failed in serving God. God has been the faithful one. Romans 8:28 tells us that, right? That God causes all things to work to the good of those who are called by his name for God's purposes. The prayer here is a reminder of God's plan to fulfill his purposes, and God will, by the way, despite us, fulfill his purposes through his people and to enter rightly into that once again as a people. And we'll look at that when we get to chapter 10 of Nehemiah. It is a call ultimately to return to God's plan as we think about God's plan. And what is God's plan in his church? What is God's plan for us in the church? Do we see his plan? Do we seek his plan? Do we know where we are going? Do we know where we've come from? Turn to Matthew 6 just quickly here. Matthew 6, we know verse 33, but look at verse 32. For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. And by Gentiles here, it's speaking primarily of those who don't know the Lord. The Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. They seek the things of the world. They seek the things for this moment, for this life right now, and they're worried about them. But your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. So seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Right? Where are we going? Where are we coming from? Do we remember our Lord's call and plan for his church, and are we willing to return if we have strayed? Are we willing? Verses 9 to 15 of our text speaks to the provision and the protection of God. Verse 9 reminds us that God himself chooses to tilt his eyes towards his people, to tilt his ears towards his people. It speaks to the benevolence of God, the good nature of God, that he is concerned about us. He desires us to walk with him. It reminds us of God's grace and that we aren't to take his grace for granted. Verse 13 and 14 in that section speaks to the revelation of God, the goodness of God to give his word to us, that we would know what God requires of us, that we can confess, that we know the course we are on, are to be on. It reminds us in these verses that God is not distant, but rather that he loves and he cares deeply and intimately for us, acknowledging the actions of God on our behalf. We don't just get what we deserve, we get far greater, is what these verses remind us of. It ultimately reminds the people of God, and they would have heard it when Ezra read on the first day through the books of Moses, but it reminds the people of God that he is Jehovah Jireh. He is God, our provider. And verse 8, that he is doing all these things for his covenant, for his name, for his purposes. And verse 16 to 31, man, if we had time to look at verse 16 to 31. But verse 16 to 31 is a contrast. It's a contrast of Israel's rebellion versus God's grace and compassion. And you know what? Read it and then think about Canada's rebellion and God's grace and compassion. Because this is declaring, and in its context, it's about the nation of Israel through their history. But this is the nation of humanity. This is all of us. As we constantly and consistently go against the grain and rebel against God, and yet his grace and his compassion, his marvelous grace and compassion is poured out upon us. It's to help us to gain perspective and a realization, and the people here cannot but gain perspective and realization of who God is and who they have been. A reminder of human tendency. That we desperately love God in our need, but we love self in abundance. That's what this is all about. When we need God, we love God, but when we have abundance, we love ourselves. It reminds us we are lost and desperate, and that God must act on our behalf, that the Spirit of God must move in our midst. For we can never bring balance to our unbalanced world by ourselves. Man, we have this washing machine at home, and I throw a blanket into it every once in a while. And it's supposed to be a smart washing machine. It only uses the amount of water it needs, and it spins and it does all its stuff. But when that blanket gets stuck on one side, that thing cannot figure it out. It just starts to spin and it goes boom, 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 boom. And then it stops, and then it tries to set it again. And then boom, 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 boom. And eventually the alarm goes off. Beep, 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 beep. And I have to manually go in there and move it around to balance it out. That is our lives, guys. We are off balance, and we're going to constantly go banging back and forth in this silly washing machine, never bringing back that peace and that balance that is necessary to be pleasing to God without God first. Opening up that lid and bringing balance back. This is what this is. This is what this is reminding us of. Our desperate need for God to act on our behalf. The importance of us holding fast and solidifying in our minds the abundance of God's grace and the abundance of his compassion afforded to God's creation. It is the thing that draws us in brokenness to him, by the way. You don't go to an angry, punitive God, you go to a gracious and compassionate God if you're a sinner. You don't go before him and say, destroy me. No, you go to him and you say, save me. Why? Because the Bible has told us he's gracious and compassionate. This is what is to spur on our repentance. Verse 32 to 38 is a plea to the faithfulness of God. It's really the heart of this whole prayer. It's asking the question, how did we get here? And the importance of understanding how we got to this moment today that we can correct, that we can bring it before God. It is a recognition of guilt, and the only one who can help read those verses, verse 32 to 38. It talks about all that they've done and the necessity for God now to restore these things to them. It's a reminder that it's not hopeless, that we can call on God, that He has proven Himself to be faithful, to be gracious and compassionate. There's eight declarations of praise in these verses. Verse 32, it says, "You are our God." It says, "You are great." It says, "You are mighty." It says, "You are awesome." It says, "You are faithful." Verse 33 says, "You are a just God." Verse 35 says, "Your goodness is great." And the core assumption through all of it is that You are a forgiving God. So forgive us. All these things being the source of hope and joy. And all this leads to verse 38. To a covenant. To a covenant. And church, we need to covenant ourselves to the Lord. He promises to us. Do we covenant ourselves to Him? It's a covenant, it's a change, it's action, it's more than words. Verse 38, "Now because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing, and on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests." And chapter 10, which we won't get to today, talks about this covenant. This declaration that we will change our course. Because repentance is not merely turning around, but it's also walking and committing and moving in a different direction, or else sin just remains. And we remain in our sin. It's what Joshua says in chapter 24, verse 14 and 15. Are you going to go back to the gods of Egypt? Are you going to follow the gods of the Amorites? Or are you going to follow the one and only God? And as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's what's taking place here. That's what's taking place here. Church, we need to be willing to look at our lives, to be willing to correct our course, to repent, to seek the Lord, to remember the Lord, and to walk in freedom. All to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him, in His presence daily live. All to Jesus I surrender. Only at Your feet I bow. Worldly pleasures, all forsaken, fill me with Your love and power. All to You, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I just thank You that You are gracious, that You are patient, that You could deservedly just destroy us. But You don't. You're compassionate and loving and mercy-filled. Lord, I pray that we would open our lives and lay it bare before You, that we would seek that You indeed would change us, and that we would follow wholeheartedly the course that You have set before us. May we glorify Your name. May we honor Your name. To You be the glory for great things You have done. Amen.